a little warm in the auditorium, it is because the deacons have been having difficulties with the system, and we apologize for those of you that are having to use fans. It's not July and August in Texas, although for some of you it may seem like that. I can only give you this encouragement. It's a whole lot better than it was at 8:30 when it was really warm. Reminded me of the way to preach. Start low, rise higher, strike fire, then retire. And we didn't have to strike fire because it was already there. We're turning in the next to the last message on 2 Corinthians, the Lord willing, to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11 through verse 21. Then next week, we hope to finish up with the message on chapter 13, which is a relatively short chapter, and I think we can handle it adequately in the one message. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11 through verse 21. Just a word of explanation by way of background. Remember that this is the section in which the apostle has felt it necessary for him to engage in what he calls a little bit of foolishness. That is an attempt to justify some of the kinds of ministry that he has been forced to give to the Corinthians because of the ways in which the Corinthians have falsely responded to some charlatans who have come into their midst, have presented themselves as apostles, as workers for Christ, but whose activities and doctrine are contrary to that which the apostle has proclaimed to them. And so in chapter 11, verse 1, he had said, "I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness." And then now, as he comes to the conclusion, he states, verse 11, "I have become foolish. You yourselves compelled me. Actually, I should have been commended by you, for in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I am a nobody. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles." It might seem a little strange to you in reading that verse to notice that he says the signs of a true apostle were performed among them, and then by signs and wonders and miracles. And the reason for that is that the apostle uses the term signs in a generic sense, and as well as in the specific sense of a miraculous work. The first occurrence, the signs of a true apostle, is a broader sense of sign, including not simply the supernatural works, but even the natural things that were the product of the work of God in him. We'll explain a little bit about that when we come to it. But that's the reason for the double mention of the term sign, but with a different sense in the two occurrences. "For in what respect were you treated as inferior to the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not become a burden to you? Forgive me this wrong." That, of course, is an ironic statement that the apostle makes. "Here for this third time, I am ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden to you. For I do not seek what is yours, but you. For children are not responsible to save up for their parents, but parents for their children." The apostle uses that statement, incidentally, just as a human life illustration of why he is an individual like a parent, and they are like children, and therefore they shouldn't feel responsible to supply his needs. He should rather be responsible for their needs. And the background of it, of course, is that the apostle did not take up any collections when he was in Corinth, and furthermore, he doesn't intend to take up any collections. He feels that as a parent, the one who brought them into the knowledge of the Lord as their spiritual father, he is responsible for them, not they for him. Verse 15, and I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. If I love you the more, am I to be loved the less? Be that as it may, I did not burden you myself. Nevertheless, crafty fellow that I am, I took you in by deceit. Again, a bit of irony, the apostle explaining how it could be said that he caused them to follow him in his teaching. Certainly, I have not taken advantage of you through any of those whom I have sent to you, have I? I urged Titus to go and sent the brother with him. Titus did not take any advantage of you, did he? Did we not conduct ourselves in the same spirit and walk in the same steps? All this time you have been thinking that we are defending ourselves to you. Actually, it's in the sight of God that we've been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. For I am afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you to be not what I wish, and may be found by you to be not what you wish, that perhaps there may be strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, disturbances. I am afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you. Now, what Paul means by that, that there may be such a situation in the Corinthian church that it would reflect upon the ministry that he has given, and that he would be disappointed and ashamed because of the way in which the Corinthians have responded to the divine revelation, and that would be a humiliation of him. And I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented of the impurity, immorality, and sensuality which they have practiced. May God bless this reading of his word. Let's bow together in a moment of prayer. Father, we thank thee for this marvelous epistle that the apostle has written to the Corinthians. And we thank thee, Lord, for the way that it ministers to us and for the way in which it has revealed the apostle as the most genuine of the men of God, whose concerns are the concerns of the eternal God and not the concerns of himself. We thank thee and praise thee that we are able to study and read the words of this man of God, the Apostle Paul. And Father, we thank thee too for the way in which the words of the apostle have ministered to us personally, and then to us as a local assembly, such as the Corinthians were. Enable us, Lord, to make by thy grace the proper application of the truths to us. We are grateful that in 1987 thou hast placed us in the society in which thou hast placed us as a testimony to the grace of God through Jesus Christ. And we pray that as an assembly we may be faithful in presenting the gospel of the Lord Jesus in our day and among the people to whom thou hast brought us. We thank thee, Lord, for the whole church of Jesus Christ, and we again ask thy blessing upon the whole body, wherever the word goes forth today, in the city of Dallas, in the state, the United States, and to the four corners of the earth, may, O Lord, thy hand of blessing be upon it. We ask thy blessing upon this assembly, especially its leadership, its members, and friends, and the visitors who are with us today. May this be a spiritual experience for all of us as we listen to the word of God and by thy grace seek to apply the truth to our lives. We pray, Lord, for those who've requested our prayers particularly as well, and ask that thou would give healing and encouragement and blessing and the supply of the needs, spiritual, material, whatever they may be. And, Lord, may thy name be honored and glorified. We commit this ministry to thee in this hour, the singing of the hymn, the reading and pondering of the Word of God, and particularly this evening as we remember the Lord, may it be a time of spiritual blessing for all of us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The subject for today, as we come to our next to the last message, the Lord willing, on 2 Corinthians, is confrontation. Paul's boasting in support of his apostleship draws to an end on the note of God's sufficient grace in his divinely imposed thorn in the flesh. Paul had been forced to reveal the fact that at one point in his ministry, he, as a man in Christ, had been caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable things which it was not permitted a man to speak. And furthermore, that as a result of that very unusual experience, forced from him by the false teachers in their midst of the Corinthians, the Lord had given him a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment him, to keep him from exalting himself. In other words, this magnificent spiritual experience that he had had, so significant, so great, so unusual, was just the kind of thing to lead a man to become a conceited boor, an arrogant servant of the Lord. And so, to prevent that, God had given him the thorn in the flesh. Last week, we pointed out that no one knows really what Paul's thorn in the flesh was. We know that it tormented him. We know that it was the kind of thing that disturbed him so much that he entreated the Lord three times that it might depart from him. The answer that he received from God was, "My grace is sufficient for thee. Power is perfected in weakness." And then Paul, adjusting to the will of God, had said, "Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with tumults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Now, having unfolded this and having revealed this, which he didn't want to reveal, brought about by the fact that into the midst of the Corinthian church had come the false apostles, the charlatans, the preachers who really were interested in building themselves up and not building up the church, Paul had felt that it was essential for him to unfold that experience, and he regarded the whole endeavor as being a foolish thing that he had to do. And so, in the 11th verse of chapter 12, he says, "I have become foolish." So you can see that what Paul is attempting to say is simply this, that God's sufficient grace was sufficient for him in the experiences of life, and that we as individuals who face similar problems in our lives could count on the sufficient grace of God as well. No one needed sufficient grace as a servant of the Lord more than the Apostle Paul, because he was a man, as chapter 11 makes very plain, who gave himself totally to the ministry of the Word of God and the service of the Lord Jesus in the most difficult of circumstances. We won't read that long list of things which he underwent again, but just remember it. He found the Lord sufficient in all of his spiritual weariness. One of the commentators who's written a simple little book on 2 Corinthians has pointed out that John Wesley preached 42,000 sermons. He averaged traveling 4,500 miles a year. Now, that's not much for those of you who get on a jet plane and travel to various places. In fact, just a couple of weeks ago, I traveled 4,500 miles in 1 week. But he rode 60 to 70 miles a day on his horse. He preached an average of 3 sermons a day. And when he was 83, he wrote in his diary, "I am a wonder to myself. I am never tired, either with preaching, writing, or traveling." That was surely the work of God's sufficient grace for that unusual servant of the Lord. The Apostle Paul was a similar kind of example, except that in Paul's case, he experienced the greatest of physical weariness and difficulties. This is the sufficient grace that the apostle needs amidst the slanderous opposition that he had to face. Wherever he went, the apostle met opposition, individuals who did not like the gospel that he proclaimed. Whenever the apostle said, "Sufficient grace," then individuals objected. And since he preached not simply sufficient grace, but sovereign grace, they objected to that too. I'm sure that the kinds of objections that individuals today find to sovereign grace, divine electing grace that saves men apart from human works, there will always be that kind of reaction to it that is negative. And if the situation is suitable, and if the situation is such that one can do this, there will be physical opposition as well. Wherever Paul went, rot occurred. But the Lord enabled him in the midst of it all to continue his apostolic ministry fruitfully. Paul finds it very foolish to have to defend himself before the Corinthians. It seems so foolish. After all, if you know anything about spiritual truth, is it not true that all blessing in grace comes from God? Is it not true? Is that not one of the first things that you learn, that everything that comes to us spiritually comes from God? Surely the Corinthians had learned that. Were they not the product of divine grace? Why does the apostle have to defend himself in that way, he might well have asked. "Don't you remember," he might have said, "what I said in the 5th chapter when I said, 'Now all these things are from God who reconciled us to himself.'" Or the thing that he wrote in his first letter to them in the 10th verse of the 15th chapter of that first epistle. "But by the grace of God," he said, "I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them." That's an astonishing thing that Paul should claim to have labored more than the apostles before him. But then, in order to prevent any false ideas, "yet not I, but the grace of God with me." So why is it necessary for me to defend myself with you Corinthians of all people? Because you know, surely, if you think about yourself, that the gospel that you know and understand and the blessings that you've received, they are the products of my ministry to you when I was in your midst preaching the word of God. So he engages in what he calls a little bit of foolishness. And when he concludes, he says, "I have become foolish." In fact, there's a great deal of stress in the original text on the word "become." I've become foolish. As if this is the last thing in the world that he wanted to do, but he found it necessary in the light of the situation. So now we're going to look at these verses, and there are 3 movements of thought in them. In verse 11 through verse 13, he writes about the authenticity of his apostleship. In verse 14 through verse 18, he expatiates a bit over the forthrightness of his apostleship. And finally, in the last 3 verses, verse 19 through verse 21, speaks about the intentions of his apostleship. Now there's a kind of pause in the flow of the impassioned language of the preceding verses when we reach verse 11 of chapter 12. I have become foolish. You yourselves compel me. Actually, I should have been commended by you, for in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I am a nobody. Isn't that interesting that the apostle should say that? Even though I am a nobody, I've become a fool. But it's the Corinthians' fault. It's the Corinthians' fault because they forced him to say things that he did not want to have to say at all. Of all, even if he's a cipher, a zero, if he's just nothing, they should have preferred him to the charlatans who have come into their midst. Those who, after Paul had left Corinth, had entered in and talked about the mighty works that they performed, about the relationships that they had with spiritual authority, and then about the negative things that they had said about the apostle. Of all people, the Corinthians should have understood that the apostle is the individual who has brought them to the knowledge of the Lord. And even though he calls himself a nobody, he's very significant for them. I wonder why they even allowed themselves to be duped by these individuals who had come into their midst and talked about the great things that they had done and about the great things that they could do, and also had taken up such great collections, evidently, among the Corinthians. Were the Corinthians ashamed of their apostle? Well, there may be some support for that, because in chapter 11, verse 7 through verse 11, Paul says, "Did I commit a sin in humbling myself, that you might be exalted, because I preached the gospel of God to you without charge? I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to serve you. And when I was present with you and was in need, I was not a burden to anyone, for when the brethren came from Macedonia, they fully supplied my need, and in everything I kept myself from being a burden to you and will continue to do so. As the truth is in me, this boasting of mine will not be stopped in the regions of Achaia." Were they ashamed of this apostle who came in so obviously in need and yet at the same time proclaiming the gospel? And were they ashamed of his cheapness, what appeared to them to be cheapness? The men who came in and pronounced themselves to be great apostles and great servants of God evidently expected the individuals in Corinth to support them. In fact, they even exploited them if they possibly could. How is it? How blind can a person come that he should prefer the exploiters of themselves rather than the apostle who has given them the pure word of God? Is that the reason they were ashamed of Paul? Or is it perhaps because the apostle was not all that great as an expounder of truth, that is, in the rhetorical sense, that he was not as eloquent as some of them? He states now, "I, Paul," in chapter 10, verse 1, "myself urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold toward you when absent." Is it because he put on that kind of an appearance before them? That was the real appearance with him, and maybe they didn't particularly like that. Verse 10 of chapter 10, he says, "For they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech contemptible." Is that why they were ashamed of him? Because he was a tongue-tied preacher of the word of God who couldn't speak eloquently like others? In chapter 11, verse 6, he writes, "But even if I am unskilled in speech, Yet I am not so in knowledge. In fact, in everything we have made this evident to you in all things. So for Paul, you may have thought of him as being cheap, as not carrying on ministry in the flamboyant style of the individuals who've come in among them. And he may not have spoken with the eloquence and power and authority of the individuals who had come in. But the apostle was the one who had brought them to the truth. They should have at least realized that he was the one who was the instrumentality of their conversion. What greater thing could the Corinthians have possibly said than to say, this man brought me to the knowledge of the Lord? In the first epistle, he says, I begat you. That is, he was the means by which they were brought into the experience of the spiritual new birth. He writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 14 and 15 or so, I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. And yet now these very individuals brought to the knowledge of the Lord appreciate that so little that they prefer the flamboyant braggarts and charlatans who have come into their midst instead of the apostle who brought them to the knowledge of the Lord. In fact, Paul said in that first epistle, remember, you are the seal of my apostleship. The proof that I'm an apostle rests in the fact that you have been brought out of darkness into light and out of your sin into the knowledge of justification by faith. How ungrateful and unthankful can a congregation become? This past week, there was a note put on my desk in there in which one of the church secretaries wrote, Mr., and then I won't mention his name, from Birmingham will be here Sunday. He called, and your teaching in 1977 on the radio in Birmingham led him to the Lord. He also attended some meetings that you held in Birmingham in 1979. And this morning in the first service, I made reference to this, and I had not met this individual. I had met him many years ago, but I had not met him this morning. And after I invited him to come by the office after the 8:30 service, and he did, and introduced himself again to me, a retired businessman with his wife from Birmingham, a former banker there, whose son-in-law and daughter have just moved to Dallas, not too far from us, and they were with them in the morning service. In the final analysis, it's the responsiveness to the Word of God and the things that happen that justify a ministry. It's not what we say. It's not the style in which we come to you. But it's the results that really count. As Thomas Chalmers, the great Scottish preacher and principal, once said after one of his messages to the General Assembly of the Scottish Church, when one person said to him, that was a great speech, Mr. Chalmers is reported to have said, but what did it do? In the final analysis, it's what does it do that really counts. And Paul's preaching had really done it, had brought the Corinthians to the knowledge of himself. So you can see why Paul considers it senseless for him to defend himself. They are his defense if they would just look at themselves in the right light. They are his defense. Now he reminds them, as he continues what he calls his foolishness, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance. And I think that's remarkable. He performed his signs not in the style in which, no doubt, the charlatans perform their signs. They, no doubt, put in residence at the nicest places in town and ate the finest food and went to the finest restaurants. that were available in those days, which weren't much, incidentally, but nevertheless, they put on that kind of an air. Paul said, the signs that I performed were performed, as he puts it, with all perseverance, amid those experiences that he was talking about. Now, when he says the signs of an apostle, he means not simply the miracles. That is, the standard works of power. I'll say a word about that in a moment. But he means his life. The fact of the experience of with the Lord Jesus on the Emmaus Road that brought him into appointment into the possession, I should say, of the spiritual gift of apostleship, and all that was involved in the communication of truth in his commission and calling from the Lord himself. That was involved in the sign of his apostleship. And they were wrought, by the way. He didn't work them. They were wrought through Paul by the Lord God. The signs of an apostle, not simply the miraculous, but the knowledge of the truth and the authority of the truth that lies with an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now when he says again in verse 12, by signs, he refers to events such as miracles that were instructive, wonders, things that provoke awe, and miracles, mighty exhibitions of power. These things also accompanied the apostles' ministry. So they were performed by God in the context of perseverance in suffering. Now, when we think about that for a moment, I think you will see that characteristic of the apostles, according to this statement, is that when they went to a place such as Corinth, God frequently worked through them miraculous things. They were designed to authenticate the message that the apostles were giving. Paul incidentally puts this in the past tense. He doesn't say the signs and wonders and miracles that are being wrought in your midst. They were wrought when he came to introduce them to the Corinthians and be one of the means by which God, through Paul and the Word, founded the Corinthian church. And so these were the things to which the apostle appeals as being evidence of the authentic apostleship gift which was given to him. Now, if you'll just take for a moment, if I may make a word of application, if you'll just take for a moment Paul's words and ask yourself this question, how should we evaluate ministry? It may be helpful. I have a friend, a very good friend, with whom I taught on a theological faculty in another city. And he has a book on this section of 2 Corinthians. And he points out that one of the failures of the Corinthians was their failure, as he puts it, to turf out the interlopers who had come into Corinth. And what he means by that is to tell them to get off of his turf, to turf out the interlopers that had come in. But then Professor Carson goes on to suggest that they used improper criteria in evaluating and assessing ministry. This is what they did. First of all, they used the criterion of love of power and supernatural displays in assessing their leaders. Those who could make a flamboyant outward appearance and who could make great claims for themselves. That isn't the proper way to assess ministry. That's one thing. To do it in the context, to minister in the context of enduring suffering, not showmanship, by faithfulness to the Lord and to His Word, that's another matter. Secondly, Professor Carson says they preferred exploiting figures. That is, they liked to have people who would take from them, like masochists, except evangelistic masochists. Let the evangelists beat us to death and rob us. They're the ones we really like because they speak with authority. The apostle says in verse 20 of the preceding chapter, but you will bear with anyone if he enslaves you. if he devours you, if he takes advantage of you, if he exalts himself, if he hits you in the face. In other words, this is the kind of person you want. You want someone who will really speak authoritatively and beat you and steal from you and do everything else, and he'll give you the impression he really is an authoritative character. And he'll try to sign you up in his club and get you to send him $15 a month or $20 a month, as is very common over the TV. And why is it common and why is it successful? Because these parasites feed on genuine conversions in many cases, and they're the ones who succumb to the lavish outward display and find themselves taken in by the charlatans. Listen, if 2 Corinthians is not a book written for our day, there isn't any book in the New Testament that is written for our day. This surely is. So that's the second of the things. And third, when they looked at Paul, this inexpensive preacher of the Word of God, I have a friend who every time I mention cheap, he says inexpensive. Well, this inexpensive minister of the Word of God, he didn't take up any collections. He didn't ever pass the hat or anything like that. Why is he doing that way? Why does he conduct his ministry that way? We never bothered to really find out, Paul, why, since you're an apostle and you have a right to the support of those who are receiving your spiritual things, you have a right to enjoy carnal blessings from them, the things of this life. Why is it that you're not taking them? And, of course, Paul wants it to be fully understood. He's not there for anything of theirs. He's there for them. And furthermore, in the first letter, he said, look, those other apostles, they had the opportunity to respond to the Lord voluntarily. The Lord Jesus met Peter and James and John in the ordinary experiences of life and called them to him, and they responded voluntarily. In my case, it was not that way. On the Damascus Road, I suddenly was met by the Lord, and I was seized and taken by him. He uses an expression that means to be caught and brought down by the Lord. And therefore, in order to have a reward, I want to support the work of the Lord myself. And so therefore, as a general rule, he made it his particular task to carry out the Lord's ministry at his own expense. He worked with his hands. And he would not put the Corinthians into any kind of position in which he was indebted to them financially. You can see, I think, that the way in which we evaluate ministry and evaluate ministry in our day is not really the best way to evaluate ministry. And if you think for one moment that there is not occasion for the same kind of concern in our day, then you don't understand church history. Another of our finest interpreters of 2 Corinthians, Professor C.K. Barrett, has written The Theology of Glory. That's a term that is used of those who flamboyantly present truth. The theology of glory that some represent is a permanent threat to Christianity. And he goes on to say, it is written on every page of church history that that kind of presentation is a threat to Christianity and is in itself a sufficient reason for the continued study of 2 Corinthians. In other words, if you study church history down through the centuries, you will see it repeated over and over and over again. Individuals who have large mouths that glorify their work and prey upon the church, the true believers, And down to the present day, we still have that kind of ministry, and that's why we need to study 2 Corinthians. So, I'm laying down a little rule for you. Before you turn on your TV and you look at any preacher on TV or any radio minister, you have to read 2 Corinthians chapter 10 through chapter 14 before you listen. Some of you seem disturbed. I can see what your habits are. But nevertheless, let's move on. In verse 13, the apostle states, "For in what respect were you treated as inferior to the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not become a burden to you? Forgive me this wrong." A lack of appreciation may have been caused by a lack of consecration. The Corinthians never really realized what they had in the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Isn't that characteristic of us? We hear the ministry of men of God, and we hear them over and over again, and finally, we get to expect that, and it's not long before we forget the privileged position that we have to have been ministered to by men of God. I can remember in my own theological training where that frequently became the case. And often we would find ourselves as theological students when in many institutions no young theological man ever had the privilege of hearing some of the things that we were hearing. We would begin to murmur and complain as we listened to the pure word of God from men who sought under God to teach us the truth. It's true in churches as well. We forget, as we are exposed to ministry over and over again, what a privileged position we often have. Now the apostle speaks of the forthrightness of his ministry in verses 14 through 18. I think we can cover this a little more rapidly. The third visit to Corinth is imminent. There are no temper tantrums as far as he's concerned. No self-vindication. What Paul is concerned about is their better assessment of the men who minister to them. And so he writes here for this third time, "I'm ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden to you. I'm not going to take up any collections. I'm not going to pass the hat. I do not seek what is yours, but you. I don't seek what is yours. I seek you." Is love going to find its gratitude? After all, its birth is in love. We love because he first loved us. So we are told in the Word of God, we love because he first loved us. Well, if he first loved us, and we therefore love God, how grateful we ought to be. Thomas Erskine, the Scottish Presbyterian, once said, "In the New Testament, religion is grace, and ethics is gratitude." That sums it up. Religion is grace. Ethics is gratitude. And those who appreciate grace should respond ethically in gratitude. I like what Calvin said. Calvin said, "I am in quest of a larger hire than you think of. I seek larger wages than you think, for I'm not content with your riches, but I seek the whole of you in order to present you to the Lord as a sacrifice from the fruits of my ministry. I do not seek what is yours, but you." And then the simple illustration of, for children are not responsible to save up for their parents. You're not. You're one of my spiritual children. You're not responsible to save up for me. As in the financial sphere, in the spiritual sphere, I'm responsible for you, not you for me. You can see the attitude the apostle had. And then he talks about deceit and incorruption in his case. "But be that as it may, I did not burden you myself. Nevertheless, crafty fellow that I am, I took you in by deceit, Certainly I've not taken advantage of you through any of those whom I have sent to you, have I? I urged Titus to go and sent the brother with him. He's talking about the collection. And Titus was sent in order to take up the collection for the poor saints in Jerusalem. And Paul sent someone else along with him, showing that Paul was a wise man, so that there would be a check on Titus, and Titus would check him, so there'd be no possibility of anyone saying, these fellows have been skimming off the top of the collection for the saints in Jerusalem. No fleecing of the saints, not a thing has stuck to their fingers. So he's saying, they didn't take advantage of it. Titus didn't, did he? Did we not conduct ourselves in the same spirit and walk in the same steps? And finally, in the last few verses, verse 19 through verse 21, he speaks about his intentions. All this time you have been thinking that we are defending ourselves to you. In other words, you've been thinking that I've been trying to defend myself before you. No, that's not it, Paul says. Look what he says. Actually, it's in the sight of God that we've been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding. Look, this is no petty power struggle at stake, those men against me. My aim is to build you up. And I'm not here simply to refute slander and to attack these individuals simply as if we both are contending for you. I'm speaking before God. And I'm speaking in Christ. Only an apostle such as Paul could do that. They're not his judges. They are his dearly beloved. It's all for your upbuilding, beloved. I wouldn't want to ever say that I am like the Apostle Paul. I guess I'm like the Apostle Paul in one sense that I read a little of the Bible in my simple way of understanding it. Very deficient, I realize that. No one, I think, realizes it anymore, except possibly my family and my friends. But in the ministry of the Word of God, we minister before the Lord. We minister in Christ, ideally. The reason, and I think I can honestly say this, the reason that I say these things that I've been saying is because I'm very disturbed over not simply the evangelical church with its loss of love for the Word of God, its loss of love of biblical doctrine, its conception that the way in which the church is to be built up is by the simple, shallow, superficial kinds of ministries that are carried on in our midst. Those things are a concern to me. They're very much a concern to me. And the reason that I have said the things that I have said about individuals who are obviously, it's obvious now at least, carrying on ministry that is not God glorifying, is that you individuals in Believer's Chapel and the others who hear the ministry over the radio and those who listen to the tapes may be delivered from the shallow kinds of approach to spiritual things that we have today. Surprisingly, it's true that individuals who will listen to the ministry of the Word of God will go home and then turn on the television and listen for hours to ministry, which can hardly, at times, even be called ministry, but is of the most shallow kind, and as a matter of fact, is opposed to a solid understanding of apostolic truth. So, the apostle, I think I can understand when he says, look, it's all for your upbuilding, beloved, the things that I'm saying. It's for your edification. That's why I'm saying the things that I'm saying. And finally, in verses 20 and 21, as he concludes this section, he gives what someone has called the marks of an unchristian church. Would you like to know what they are, according to some individuals? Well, here's what they are. First of all, He says, "For I am afraid that perhaps when I come I may find you to be not what I wish, and may be found by you to be not what you wish." In other words, I may have to exercise discipline. He said to the Corinthians in the first letter, "Shall I come with a rod or in a spirit of meekness?" That perhaps there may be strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, disturbances. What upbuilding involves, or everything preventing healthy growth, is set forth here. Strife, that's a word of battles, debates going on within the assembly. Jealousy. Jealousy is originally a term that had a good sense, like emulation. Now, Estelle Michael in our congregation grows flowers. She loves flowers, so do I. We talk about it a lot. So this morning, knowing my tender conscience, my tender horticultural conscience with regard to camellias, having probably been responsible for the death of more camellia bushes in my part of Dallas than any other individual. So what does she do this morning? She brings in a plate of camellia blooms. Beautiful blooms. You should go by my office and see them. They're magnificent blooms. And then she said afterwards, "I wanted to make him a little envious." And I am. What I would really like to do is emulate her success. And if I can just get one or two blooms, I'm going to show her some, too, and make her realize she's not the only one that can produce them. But I'm afraid that all of those that I am going to grow have already bloomed, and they haven't been very many. But jealousy. But what Paul is talking about is not the kind of emulation that's good, but the mean and the petty kind of the little mind. Angry tempers, fits, sudden explosions, disputes, party intrigues. This word was originally a work done only for pay. Self-centered kind of activity. Slanders, open loudmouth attack, public vilification, insult of other believers. Think of it. Gossip. Now here's the nastier word than that. Whispering campaigns. In fact, the word itself in Greek suggests whispering. Sounds like it. Malicious gossip. Innuendos. Things in which you say something, and if you just took the words by themselves and exegeted them, they wouldn't necessarily mean anything bad, but they are innuendos that do have something very bad about them. Arrogance, bombastic manifestations of pride and disturbances, selfishness running amok, a kind of mania. The last verse, the apostle says, "I'd like to avoid the necessity of God's humiliation of me when I come. I don't want to have to mourn." That's a term used for biblical discipline. "That I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented of the impurity, immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced. The hand of God upon them, but he felt responsible." Sexual sins especially are in mind, but blatant rebellion in that last word. It's the kind of rebellion that knows no restraint, careless of public opinion of one's own good name, just plain rebellion. Well, our time is up. Our age, our society, our church society, and Believer's Chapel, we need to take notice of the things that the apostle has written. May God help us to do it. If you're here today and you've never believed in our Lord Jesus Christ, why, then you don't belong to the Church of Jesus Christ. You may belong to a professing church and have a membership in it, and it may even be an evangelical kind of church, but so far as you are concerned, if you've never believed in Jesus Christ, you don't belong to the church, which is the body of Christ. But you may. Our Lord has shed his precious blood that sinners may be converted He has laid the sufficient foundation in the blood that was shed, and on the basis of what our Lord has accomplished in his saving work of dying and of being resurrected, we are, as ambassadors of the Lord, offering a free forgiveness, a justification before God, a righteousness that is satisfactory to him, conveyed by God freely, apart from works, through faith. As God the Holy Spirit works in your heart, brings you to the knowledge of your need, and causes you in his wonderful grace to turn to the Lord and acknowledge to him, not to me or anyone else, to him your need, your lost condition, your perilous status, for you're on the way to death, and trust, bring you to trust in what Christ has done, so that for forgiveness of sins you don't rest in yourself or your good works in your church, your education, or anything else, but you rest in Christ and the merits of his finished work. May God in his grace bring you to that place. May we stand for the benediction. There is no better time to make that decision than now. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we are grateful to thee for the words of the apostle to the Corinthians, because they are not only for them, but they are for us. O God, help us in thy grace to respond to them as thou wouldst have us to respond to them. Deliver us from the kinds of things that had embroiled the Corinthians, and help us by thy grace to rest in the truth of the Word of God. For Lord, those who are here who may not have made the decision to believe in Christ, may at this very moment they turn to him. May the grace, mercy, and peace of our sovereign God go with us through Jesus Christ. Amen.